Well, today we come to our fourth and final sermon on question 155 in the Larger Catechism. This question speaks about the very important subject as to what the Bible has to say about how God uses His Word in our lives. And it's a very frequent thing that is spoken of in the Scripture. From the beginning, it has been a struggle for human beings to accept the primary way that God has chosen to reveal Himself to us, through verbal communication, whether written or spoken. While we ought to have been delighted through the ages that the living God should deign to speak to us, and that He even made language, that He created and devised language so that He could reveal Himself to us. It's a suitable means for Him to make Himself known to us. And He gave us revelation of Himself then through words. But instead, through the ages, we've questioned this as an appropriate and adequate way for God to communicate to us. It's something that is unreliable and that's not sufficient. The very fall itself came about when Satan said, "Hath God said?" Right? That was he challenged the Word of God. And through the ages, prophets who spoke the Word, how have people dealt with them? They mock them, they stone them, they question what they're saying, they reject them. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Church took the Scriptures away from the people, didn't translate it in their own tongues, and spoke to them in foreign languages. And in the 19th century, we had modernism that calls into question the reliability of Scripture, where you can pick and choose which parts you think are the Word of God and what you agree and disagree with. And in the 20th century, Neo-Orthodoxy only revised the error with a new theory of revelation that, when you boil it all down, leaves us with revelation that's inadequate to reveal God to us, that doesn't really mean what it says and can be twisted around and interpreted in various ways. That error, of course, is carried over into our day with a very detrimental effect on the value that the Church places on the Scriptures, because we look at them as inadequate. And as I mentioned last week, God instituted preaching and reading of the Word. That is often replaced with things like puppet shows and multimedia presentations and celebrity testimonies and all sorts of things like that, because we don't think the Word is an adequate way to help us and to bless us. We prefer these other things to verbal revelation. Just think about how wonderful language really is. That the invisible God should use language so that we can, not only so that we can communicate with each other in meaningful ways, but so that He can communicate with us. He can tell us of things that cannot be seen. You can watch a movie like The Passion of Christ, and you can see a dramatic presentation of Christ's sufferings. But there is no way, by merely watching the events, that you can know why He suffered and who He is that suffered. You can be brought to tears and not be brought to salvation. You must have words in order to know that He bore the curse for sinners and that He rose for our justification. The things that are most important cannot be communicated through other means besides verbal communication. So I hope you've begun to notice, as we've been studying in question 155, how much attention the Bible really does give to the way that God uses His Word to communicate with His people. We began with an introductory message when we saw that the Holy Spirit works in us when the Word is read, and especially when it's preached. We looked at 1 Thessalonians 1, and we saw that the Word gives us God's truth, and that the Holy Spirit works along with that in order to make us in such a way that we're disposed to receive the Word of God. The Word without the Holy Spirit will not help us, but neither does the Holy Spirit ordinarily work apart from the Word. There must be truth, content that is believed from the Word, and there must be the Spirit's working to change us so that we believe and receive the Word. In the second sermon, we looked at how God uses the Word to convert people to saving faith in Christ. He uses it to enlighten us, showing us who He is and what He's done through Jesus. He uses it to convince and humble us so that we see how sinful we are, how far short we come of His glory, and we see our need of His mercy. He uses it then to drive us out of ourselves and to draw us to Christ so that we actually come to Him for salvation. Those are almost the things that are in the definition of effectual calling. I mentioned effectual calling this morning. That was in the second sermon. And then in the third sermon last week, on question 155, we looked at how God uses His Word to transform us. We looked at 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul speaks about how God takes the Word and He copies it in our heart so that we live it out from the core of our being. We saw how He does this in the New Covenant through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And how do we behold Christ? We behold Him in the Scriptures. And that as we look at Christ as He is revealed in the Gospel, the Spirit transforms us so that we're changed from glory to glory, little by little, into His likeness. Now this week I want to move on and look at yet another way that God uses His Word in our lives, namely to preserve and comfort us. Now this is described in the last part of question 155. I want to read that question and its answer. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ. That was the first 2 weeks. And then the third week, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will. That was the third sermon. And then today, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. When the Catechism speaks here of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, it frankly acknowledges the fact that we are in a battle as long as we are in this world. We have the battle of the flesh within, which wars against the Spirit. So we have our own internal temptations and struggles. We have the battle with the world that tries to discourage us from following Christ by persecution, by ridicule, by enticing us to sin, all sorts of different methods that are used. We often feel pressure of peers or family, and we are often tempted to compromise in following Christ. We are in a constant battle, and like Jesus in His temptation, we are strengthened when we turn to God's Word. You remember when Jesus was tempted in the temptation in the wilderness, that He kept responding to Satan's temptations with the words, "It is written, it is written." That was how He overcame. If even Jesus used the Scriptures to resist temptation, how much more should we? And when the Catechism says that God uses Scripture for the purpose of building us up in grace and establishing our hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation, this reminds us that God uses His Word to keep us. When you establish something, you set it down to last. And God preserves us and comforts us in our salvation so that we keep on going. And He does this comforting of us both objectively and subjectively. He makes us objectively and subjectively secure. Do you understand what I mean by that? Suppose you get a new security system for your house. If the system is effective such that it prevents thieves from being able to break in, then you have objective security. Okay, the system works to keep the thieves out. If the system also gives you confidence that you are safe inside that house with that security system, then you are subjectively secure. You feel secure. You really are secure, objective security, and you know that you're secure, subjective security. I don't think you should trust a security system like that, but supposing you did. God uses His Word, though, to make us secure in His salvation and to help us know that we are secure. You see, to establish us so that we will rest there. And really, in our Christian walk, there is a dynamic relationship between objective security and subjective security. The two really need to stand together. Because in a marvelous way, God uses your sense of security to preserve you for your inheritance. See, if you're in Christ, you're as secure as you possibly can be. Nothing can destroy the inheritance that God promised you. But you also need to have a sense that you're secure, or you really aren't secure. Maybe I could illustrate this with a fortress. If you're in a fortress that really is secure, it is essential to your security not only for the fortress to be secure, which it is, but also for you to know that it is secure. Why is that essential? Well, suppose a great army comes and surrounds the fortress, and you become greatly agitated, and you begin to think that you're not safe in that fortress. What will you do? Well, your insecurity will make you vulnerable. You may surrender and give yourself into the hands of the enemy. Because you say, oh, there's no way this can stand. Even though you would have been perfectly secure if you had just bided in the fort and rested there. Or perhaps you may try to arrange to transfer over to some other place of safety, to leave that fort and go over to another one where maybe it appears that you would be safer. And then you jeopardize again your security, even though you were perfectly secure there. So you see, it's necessary that we have objective and subjective security together. If you are to be kept by the Lord, it must not only be the case that He is able to preserve you, which He is, but it must also be the case that you know that you're safe with Him so that you will not turn to some other refuge. And that's where the Word comes in preserving us and keeping us secure. This dynamic of being secure and knowing that you're secure is beautifully presented to us in the first epistle of Peter. It's a portion of Scripture I've selected for our reading. In this epistle, Peter is writing to believers who are suffering for their faith. If you scan through the whole epistle, you'll see that. It appears that many of them are servants with unbelieving masters, or they live in communities that have unbelieving rulers and political establishment that is oppressing them in some way. Peter gives them valuable instructions about how to live for God under oppressive authority. He even writes to Christian women about how to live with oppressive husbands, and or husbands that don't obey the Word, at least. And in the first chapter, which we're looking at today, he speaks about the certainty of the inheritance that we all have if we truly do belong to Jesus, if we have been born again through faith in Him. He shows us that even though we have grievous trials in this present age, that we are established firmly in Christ through faith. We have an inheritance in glory, and we hang on to it with joy. But listen carefully as I read to you from God's holy word. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And there we end the reading of God's word. You see in this passage that I have just read to you how Peter shows us that God preserves an excellent inheritance for believers. See that in verse 3 and 4. That Peter blesses God for this inheritance. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. As a pastor, Peter is writing to people that he cares about and shepherds, people who are suffering under oppressive authority that is antagonistic to them because they are believers. Peter loves these people dearly, but he knows that God loves them more than he loves them. And he knows that God has plans to bless these people beyond all measure. He knows that the sufferings that they must endure now are only temporary and are not worthy to be compared with the glory that they are to obtain in their inheritance. He knows that the present sufferings are necessary and will only serve to better their inheritance. Peter did not always understand that. You remember when Jesus told him that he was going to go to the cross, that Peter said, God forbid, and tried to stop him because he did not understand that the cross prepares the way for glory. But after Jesus rose and proclaimed salvation through his cross and the resurrection, Peter had a huge paradigm shift. His whole perspective changed about suffering. And so now as he writes to these believers who are suffering, he's able to tell them about the inheritance they have despite and even because of their present sufferings. So now even though he sees the people he loves suffering, he is able to bless God because he knows that God has plans for them through these things. He knows that God has plans to give them an inheritance after they have, as he says in verse 6, been grieved by various trials for a little while. It's only a short time compared to eternity. Suppose you live 100 years. Suppose those years are filled with suffering. What is that compared to eternity? What is that compared to 1,000 years, to 1,000,000 years, to 1,000,000,000 years? Peter looks into the future and he sees that the Lord has marvelous plans for these people who are suffering. Peter blesses God because he recognizes that this inheritance that they have from God is because of God's abundant mercy. He knows that not one of those who have this inheritance deserves it. Not in any way do they deserve it. He knows that we all deserve the opposite. We are all guilty of treason against the Most High God. We are those who endeavored to overthrow the Father as King. We join Satan in his rebellious attempt to set himself up, and we believe Satan's lie that we would be as God. We deserve nothing but hell from God. And yet Peter knows that our holy God, whom we have so sinned against, is, as he says here, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he calls him. As such, he is the one who sent Christ. Christ, the one through whom God's abundant mercy is brought to us. Christ, the one that the Father sent to endure the curse for our sins, so that we could be accepted of Him. Christ, the one whom the Father raised from the dead in order to give us a living hope. Do you see, we have an inheritance because of Christ, because His offering was accepted for our sins. He died because of our sin, but He was raised because the Father accepted His death for our sins, His sacrificial death for us. So Peter looks at all this and he sees God giving an inheritance to His suffering people who don't in any way deserve that inheritance. And he says, "Blessed be God." Now you see, too often we look at people in suffering and we say, "Cursed be God. They don't deserve that suffering." Peter looks and he sees people suffering and he sees the mercy of God that is provided for them. He says, "Blessed be God because of the mercy that He has given them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead." By saying that we are begotten again to this hope, Peter emphasizes how far away we were from that hope before we came to Christ. You see, it's a new birth. We're born into this hope. We were cut off from it. We were completely without hope. We were cast out of God's presence. But now we have been begotten again as sons and daughters with an inheritance. Those who are going to live in the house of God forever. It's nothing less than a rebirth into that house. It gives us a glorious, certain future, even though presently we have to suffer many things in this life. Look at how Peter describes the certainty of this inheritance to us who believe. Christian, Peter says that your inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and will not fade away. In this fallen world, we're so used to everything decaying, dying, falling apart. That's the status quo for us after the fall. Our cars rust, our bodies deteriorate, we die, houses rot. You know, this is just what we're used to. A person gets an inheritance, but after a while, it loses all its value, loses its appeal. Even if it's still worth a lot, you get used to it and it just becomes dull. But the inheritance that we have with Christ, brothers and sisters, it is not like that. Peter tells us it's altogether different, that nothing can go wrong with this inheritance. It is incorruptible. It means there's no decay, there's no loss to it. It's undefiled. That means nothing can come in that spoils it. And it fades not away. Never perishes. Never loses its appeal. Never loses its glory. We recently looked at this inheritance. We did the Finding the Hope service and what it entails. And we saw that it involves our moral perfection, our own moral perfection, that when Jesus returns, that we'll be like Him forever. Imagine, forever. Without sin, no more weakness in our love to God, no more weakness in our praise to God, no more envy, no more deceitful lust. But we will truly love our neighbors ourselves. Our love, you see, to God and to others will be incorruptible, undefiled, and will never fade away. That's what Peter's telling us here. And not only that, but we saw as we looked at our inheritance that it involves an end to the curse of God upon us and upon the whole creation. In glory, there will be no more decay or storms or death in the world. There will be no more hostility from animals. Our bodies and our possessions and our world itself will be incorruptible, undefiled, and will never fade away. And we saw that our inheritance also involves living before the face of God. We will see the glory that Jesus enjoyed with the Father from before the foundation of the world, from all eternity, the glory that He had with the Father. We will be in the presence of that glory and we will be filled with delight. And I tell you that that glory, of course, the glory of God is incorruptible and undefiled and will never fade away. Altogether different than the things that we're so familiar with in this fallen world where there is suffering and death. And misery and pain. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope. This is your future. Hope of an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that will never fade away. But that's not all that Peter says about the security of this inheritance. Christian, Peter says that your inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. What does that mean? That means it's laid up safely. Okay, this is where Jesus is at the present time. It's where moth and rust can't corrupt. He is going to return at the end of the age. We will meet Him when He comes. And when He comes, He will bring our inheritance with Him. He has it safe and secure for us. Until then, you see, the inheritance is kept safely with Him in heaven. Even though we are presently called to suffer in this world, there's an inheritance waiting for us. And we're laying up treasures in heaven even now. And no one can take away this inheritance because it's safe and secure with Jesus. It's absolutely certain because He Himself has purchased it with His own blood. No higher price could have been paid to obtain it. Peter speaks of this in verse 18 through 20. He says, knowing this, that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Don't you love the way Peter does that? You know, compared to Jesus' sacrifice, gold is corruptible. Isn't that? You know, we don't think of gold as corruptible, do we? But you see, He is the Son of God. He's the Lamb. A Lamb, a sacrificial offering without spot and without blemish. He entered into the inheritance that He purchased when He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And so our inheritance is totally secure because it's been totally paid for. No one can take it away from Him. No one can take it away from us. But neither can anyone, can't take it away from Him, can't take it away from the people that He purchased it for. This is what makes it absolutely certain that every child of God will receive this inheritance. There's no doubt, there's no question about it. It is laid up in heaven for us, safe and secure, purchased by the blood of Christ, ready to be revealed at the last day, at the end of the age. So this is all well and good. Nothing can happen to the inheritance, okay? But what if something happens to us so that we lose the inheritance? Sons can be disinherited. But look, Peter shows us that God not only preserves the inheritance, but that He also preserves us for the inheritance. He not only preserves the inheritance for us, but He also preserves us for the inheritance. Peter says that we are kept by the power of God. Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God. He's not talking about the inheritance now. He's talking about us being kept for the inheritance. Kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The word kept is has military connotations. It speaks of being guarded by a military guard. And it refers to two ways that one is guarded. From escape and from attack. If you have a good guard, then he doesn't let out that which is supposed to be kept in. And he doesn't let in that which is supposed to be kept out. So that enemies cannot come in and we cannot escape. And from something that we would not want to escape from in our right minds. In our sin, we may. But we will not escape because he keeps us. In other words, He guards us so that we won't escape and He guards us so that we won't be attacked. Both of these are in view. Our sinful flesh is still with us. And there are times when we would break out. Break away and forsake Jesus if the Lord did not keep us and stand guard over us. Of course, we have enemies who would most certainly destroy us so that they could obtain the inheritance. They would break in and kidnap us away if they could. Satan is described as a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. And he can devour false sons in the kingdom. Got hold of Judas, get hold of lots of people. False sons, but he cannot touch those that God has appointed for salvation. He may be able to afflict us. He may be able to make us stumble as he did David. but he will not be able to pull us away from our inheritance. And look at who it is that is said to keep us here. It is none other than God himself. It says that we're kept by his power. He is infinite, eternal. His infinite, eternal, and unassailable power. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you to transform you and to keep you. The very power that took us when we were lost in our sin and that raised us from spiritual death is the same power that keeps us now. That power is at work in us, the power of God. What security we have. In John 10:27-29, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And it's not just that they start out following him, but once we have come to him and come under his care, he keeps his sheep following him. He's a good shepherd. Doesn't let the sheep wander off and go away. He keeps us, you see. He gives us assurance of that our preservation is what he has in mind. In the next verse, in John 10:28, he says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." It's not just that they're brought in and he gives them eternal life, but he says, "They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And then he adds even more to the assurance with these words, John 10:29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." If we are kept, preserved for our inheritance by the power of God, then there's no way that we can depart from that inheritance or be taken away from us. Nothing can take us away from that inheritance. Peter goes on in 1 Peter 1:6-7 to show us that God preserves us in the face of many trials. Okay, so this isn't the kind of preservation where nothing comes at you. Look at verse 6. "In this," he says, "in this God's keeping of you, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love." This is very important, because it explains how he keeps us. Again, it's not that he keeps us from any trials. No, Peter's whole epistle is written to people who are under many trials. Right here from the outset, he tells us that we will be grieved by various trials for a little while. Again, by a little while, he means for the little while that we live in this present world. I don't think he just means that it's going to happen for a couple of weeks. He's talking about that while you're in this world, a little while. Now, I want you to think about what the trials are. When believers have troubles of various kind in their lives, what do we call them? We call them trials, don't we, as believers? That's the language that we use often as Christians. It's biblical language. But we sometimes speak of this without stopping to think about what it really means. Why do we call it trials? And the word translated trials in verse 6 is perasmos. Perasmos is often translated by the word trial in the New Testament. It's common. It speaks of something that tests something to see if it's genuine. It tries it. It's a trial. As Christians, we call our afflictions trials because they put our faith to the test to see if it's real. You can see that this is exactly what Peter is talking about here, because he says that the trials show that our faith is genuine. They put our faith to the test to see if it's real. In the prayer time, Dave mentioned about kids playing soccer. Well, then they have a trial that tests them. What are you going to do when there's a game on Sunday? How are you going to handle that? How are you going to respond? So this means that when God keeps us by his power, he preserves our faith. He preserves our faith in the midst of testing, not from testing. Instead of keeping us from ever having tests, he brings many tests to us. But in every case, he pulls us through so that we continue with Christ. It is his power that keeps us, but his power employed to strengthen our faith so that we don't give up during the test. God actually uses testing, you see, to make us stronger. How does this work? Well, when the test comes, we feel our weakness. We may even fall. We may even give way under the pressure. But we will not stay down if our faith is genuine. The seed of faith will remain in us, and the Lord will preserve us and preserve that seed, and He will strengthen that seed so that we will not depart from the Lord the way Judas did. We may deny Him as Peter did, but we will never. But we will recover and we will come back even stronger than we were before, as Peter did. Not because we are strong, we feel our weakness, but because God preserves us and God strengthens us because we're kept by the power of God through faith. We look to Him and He keeps us. Let me explain more how this works. Okay, suppose, first we are converted to Jesus Christ. Conversion comes about when you see that you're cut off from God by your sin. Spirit works in you and you want to be reconciled to God. God opens your eyes to see that Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, that God has accepted His offering for His people's sins. So you put your trust in Jesus and are reconciled to God. You begin to serve God as every reconciled person does. You rejoice in the promised inheritance that you have, eternal life, the hope of glory that I spoke about before, that when Jesus returns, that you will be free from sin, that you'll be free from the curse and brought into the glorious presence of God forever. You rejoice in all of that. But very soon, okay, it's all wonderful, but very soon, trials come. Testing comes. Has anyone become a Christian and not had any trials or tests? Perhaps it comes from your unbelieving family. They're not happy that you're reconciled to God because they're not reconciled to God. And it bothers them for you to be reconciled to God. So they start to complain about your faith. This is a test of your loyalty. Are you going to be loyal to Jesus? Are you going to be loyal to your family? Which will it be? Jesus says, hate your father and mother. And then there are the guys at work. They laugh at you. And they say, it's silly to believe the Bible. This is a test to see if you're going to hold on to what you know is true, even though other people think it's foolish. Are you willing to suffer shame for Jesus' sake? Will you go on with what you know to be true, or will you draw back to protect your honor in the world? And then there are your old friends. And they come and they encourage you to come and party with them like you used to do. What Peter refers to in verse 14 is conforming yourself to the former lusts is in your ignorance. Okay, when you're ignorant of God. Or maybe your friends don't even tempt you at all. Maybe that temptation just comes up from within you. Okay, but the question is, will you return to your former lifestyle? Or some other sinful lifestyle? Or are you going to follow Jesus? What are you going to do? It's a test. This sinful lifestyle can be made to look very attractive. That's why sinful lusts are called deceitful lusts also. So what will it be? Jesus or your family? Jesus or your honor in the world? Jesus or your sinful lusts? You see why it's called a trial? You're being tried. What are you going to do? They test your faith. And I should point out that the word parosmos is not only translated by the word trial in our English Bible, but also by the word temptation. Okay, it's the same word, trials, temptations, because they are the same thing. They both try us. So in the original language, there's no difference between our English word trial and our word temptation. So there you are in the midst of various trials. And then God's preserving power comes on the scene, comes into the picture. Okay, you're here in this trial and His grace comes. It did not come to prevent your family or your co-workers or your friends from testing you. Say, why didn't it? Why didn't God just keep all those trials from happening if He's keeping me by His power? God's preserving power may have indeed held back many things that you don't know that He held back. Just think of all the things that would have been there if He hadn't held them back. But these three things all came to you and they all came at once. So how does God's preserving power preserve you then if it doesn't keep those things away from you? Well, it preserves your faith. See? It causes you to see that your relationship with God is far more excellent, far more important than your relationship with your parents, than your relationship, than your honor in the world, and then your former life of sin. God works in you, in the trials, through the trials, in such a way that you take a fresh look at Jesus and the inheritance that you have in Him, because you have to compare the value of Jesus and the inheritance that you have in Him with the value of whatever those trials, whatever those temptations that are promising you something else. The trials force you to a comparison. And when you compare, Jesus always comes out on top. It's when you don't compare, when you don't pay attention, when you don't hear God's word, that you fall into sin. Even if you fall and return to your former lusts for a time, though, you can't stay there. You just can't do it, because God comes with His power. You come to realize when He works in you that Jesus and His inheritance is far better, and you come back to Him again. I love the way Peter, he does it again. He compares your faith as more lasting than gold that perishes. Gold that perishes. That's so great. This is the same comparison he made between gold and the blood of Jesus that redeemed us. He makes that same comparison, do you see this, to our faith. We don't ordinarily think of gold as something that perishes, but compared to our faith, gold perishes. Our faith is upheld. That's because our faith is upheld by the power of God. Nothing is more lasting and secure than that which is held up by the power of God. So the outcome is that despite your trials, you go on rejoicing in Jesus and in the hope that you have in Him. In other words, you choose Him instead of your family, your honor, and your lusts. In verse 8, it says that you love Him even though you have never seen Him. You see your family, and you see the honor that you have in this world, and you see the temptations that call to you in this world, they are all right there before your eyes. But you choose Jesus, whom you have not seen, because you believe in Him. And there is no reluctance about this either. You know that Jesus is the right choice. You know that in Him, you have everything. That is what the rest of verse 8 is getting at. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You say, I've got the prize here in Jesus Christ. This is the way. You believe in Him even though you do not see Him. And this leads me to the last thing that I want to show you here in 1 Peter. The thing that has to do especially with our topic. Peter shows you that you are kept by believing in Jesus whom you cannot see, but who is promised in God's Word. Okay? How do you know Jesus when you can't see Him? Yes, it's by God's power that you are kept. But Peter keeps on pointing out, you see, that it is through faith that you are kept. Look at verse 5 again. We talked about being kept by the power of God, but notice what else it says. Who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is through faith that God keeps you. The means that God uses is faith. Complete salvation, the hope of glory is not seen. It is only promised. Jesus is not seen. It's only told about. But faith believes the promise of God, and believing makes it real to you. After saying this in verse 5, Peter describes the various trials that we do see, but he presents us as continuing to rejoice in Christ even though we do not see Him. We rejoice in Him with inexpressible joy that carries us with hope through all of the afflictions and temptations that we have now. He says, even though you do not see Him, you love Him. In verse 8, you see where believing ends up with a saved soul, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You end up receiving the glorious inheritance because your faith holds on to Jesus through the trials. Remember that one definition of faith is seeing Him who is invisible. It's one of the ways that faith is described in Hebrews 11 when we're told of how the Old Testament saints followed God and not their eyes. They got nothing in this present world. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and many others chose God over the passing pleasures of sin, even though they could not see God, but only knew Him through promise and faith. They believed that there was a city whose builder and maker is God, though they did not enter that city in this world. They believed that Christ was superior to the treasures of Egypt, even though His treasures were yet future. They loved not their lives even to death because of the promise of God's inheritance had captivated them. But now for the great question that has to do with our main topic. How do those who believe have such confidence in this future inheritance? It is in this. They have believed the testimony of God revealed in His Word. In essence, faith is believing the testimony of God revealed to us through His Word. The Spirit enables us to believe what God has promised in His Word under testing, when we're under testing. And the more we're tested, the more delight in these promises and the more precious these promises become to us. We experience great comfort and great security in our trials by believing the Word, by turning to the Word. This is how God works in His people through the Word. The Larger Catechism says, again, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means, and skipping some of it, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The Lord uses His Word in our trials and temptations to latch us on to Himself with faith, so that we deepen our love for Christ and our joy in His promised salvation. You can see that Peter, having spoken about faith, begins to talk about the Word by which our faith comes. Verses 10 and 11, he speaks about the prophets who tried to understand what the Spirit of Christ was testifying about Him and His salvation. He says, verse 10, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." He goes on to say that they knew that they were writing the things that they wrote for people in the future, for us. And that now that Jesus has come and done His work, the good news of what He has done is preached to us. Look at verse 12. "To them," that is, to the prophets, "it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit include Peter and the other apostles and prophets of the New Testament. Like the prophets of old, they too spoke by the Holy Spirit, giving us an infallible testimony and a record from God of Christ and of Christ's work and what His work means and how it's applied to us. All given to us where? In the Holy Scriptures. So when trials and temptations come, it is the testimony of Christ and of our inheritance that God uses to preserve us. He causes us to believe the testimony of Scripture and continue in Christ with joy as our sure hope. But you see, it comes through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We experience great comfort and security in our trials by believing God's Word. It's how God works in His people to preserve them through the Word. Again, as the Larger Catechism says, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of strengthening them and of building them up to salvation. So you see that Peter is laying before us the sure hope and the sure foundation of our salvation with these words. We need to turn to the Lord our God and trust in Him and His Word that He uses to preserve us to salvation. Peter again tells us of the Word of God at the end of this chapter, where he says in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as a flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever." Now, what is Peter getting at there? He's telling us that the reason that we are so secure when we lay hold of the Word of God is because the Word does not perish. Okay, it's not like the grass. In Palestine especially, when the sun comes up, the grass completely goes away. It dries up, it disappears, and only the seed is in the ground, and you can't see any grass. And then when the water comes again, when the rainy season comes again, then the grass comes up again. So it perishes, it comes and it goes. But he's saying the Word of God is not like that. It abides forever. And because the Word of God is enduring, then those who lay hold of the Word of God and the promises of God are kept by through faith. God is the one that enables us to lay hold of the Word. And then the Word is sure and certain because it sets forth things that are unchanging and that will never be taken away. Peter, just to make sure that we understand what the Word is, he concludes with these words at the end of verse 25. Now this is the Word by which the Gospel was preached to you. It's the Gospel of Jesus Christ that tells us of what God has prepared for those who love Him and who have trusted in His Son. If you lay hold of that Word in your trials and in your afflictions, that is what carries you through. That is how God uses His Word to keep His people and to preserve them for their inheritance. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great mercies to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have shown us Your salvation and Your glory. We thank You, Lord, that You have shown us the glory of the inheritance that we have, what is laid up for us. We thank You that You have preserved this salvation for us, this inheritance for us, that is preserved in heaven with Christ. But we thank You, Lord, that You not only preserve the inheritance for us, but You also preserve us for the inheritance, and that we're kept by the power of God through faith. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to take confidence, knowing that nothing can take us away from our inheritance, that we will not depart from it because You will guard us and You will keep us. And Father, we thank You that we have also learned the way that You guard us, that it's through Your Word, it's through giving us faith in Your promises and what You have said. We thank You, Lord, that Your power comes to us when there are many things that would pull us away and that would try to lead us astray, that the Word of God is powerful in our lives and that it corrects us and sends us back on the right track. So I pray, Lord, that You would help us to live for Your kingdom and for Your honor and for Your glory. For Father, we trust in You and we rely on You for our salvation and for keeping us in that salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.